All right, so let me start off by asking you a question. Have you ever been on an airplane that has encountered severe turbulence? Now, I'm not just talking about the turbulence where there's just a little bump here and there that makes you tighten your seatbelt a little. I'm talking about the kind of turbulence that makes your stomach drop. It makes you question your life's decisions, right? That happened to me once on a flight to Argentina. The turbulence was so bad that I literally felt like I was on a roller coaster at Six Flags, and it lasted a good long while. It had to last like 30 minutes. And with every drop, man, I remember people gasping audibly, like, and some people even letting out a little scream here and there. And I'll be honest, I've flown a lot in my life, but in this moment, I was afraid. Like, fear rose up in me. My mind was racing, and I was in my mind asking myself questions like, is the pilot really in control of this plane? Or what if the plane can't handle it? Or what if we don't make it? But you know what helps me in that moment? What struck me in that moment? As I looked up in that time of fear during that turbulence, I noticed that the crew didn't panic. They weren't panicking at all. The pilot didn't burst out of the cockpit, come running, screaming frantically down the aisle, right? He just continued doing what he had been doing all along, which was flying the plane. Listen, the turbulence didn't change the destination. It just made the passengers forget that there was someone still in control. And that's exactly what fear does to us. It makes us forget who's in control. It often convinces us to take matters into our own hands, to say things we wouldn't normally say, or to do things we wouldn't normally do just to try and get through it. And here, as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find David, God's chosen, anointed, giant-slaying warrior, strapped into a season of severe turbulence. And so in this season of fear, he panics, he lies, he makes some poor choices. Fear distorts his decisions. But here's the good news. God, in his mercy, in the midst of this season of fear, where David acts in ways he probably shouldn't act, God, in his mercy, never lost control of the situation. He was always in control. So let's pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to cover all of chapter 21 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can be turning there. And I'll just break it down as we go. 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. "Why are you alone?" he asked. "Why is no one with you?" "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I am here. I have told my men where to meet me later. Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have." All right, let's stop right there. Just to recap what's going on up to this point. King Saul, the king of Israel, the very man that David once served faithfully, is now wanting David dead. He's hunting him down. Saul was eaten up with jealousy over David's rise to fame, right? He saw David's victories. He heard the people praising David, and it was driving him crazy. And so now he's wanting to kill David. He's hunting him down. So on the run, David comes to the city of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. Now, I don't want you to miss this, okay? In the midst of this turbulent season, in the midst of his uncertain circumstances, David actually went to the right place, the house of the Lord. I mean, there's a lesson right there, isn't there? Because even when you don't know what to do, even when your emotions are all over the place, if you'll just make your way into the presence of God, you're at least positioned in the right direction, right? So in those moments of fear in your life, in those uncertain seasons, if you would just make your way into the presence of God, you're at least headed in the right direction. David's heart in this season still knew where to run. But here's the thing. Ahimelech, the priest, sees him, and he immediately knows something is off. Because, again, David is a big deal. He's the guy who killed Goliath, the guy that everyone is singing about in the streets. He's famous. So Ahimelech is like, why are you alone? Like, where's your entourage? Where's your crew? Where's the army? Where's the servants? Remember, David's a fugitive, and he probably doesn't look great at this moment, right? He comes into the tabernacle. He's probably looking rough. He's probably looking tired, dirty, disheveled. So what does David do when Ahimelech asks him this question? Well, he lies, right? He makes up this whole story about being on a secret mission for King Saul. He even adds fake details like, don't tell anyone. The mission is top secret. Oh, and I've got some young men who are meeting me here, right? Except he doesn't. He's all by himself. Now, put yourself in David's shoes for just a minute, right? I mean, can you blame him for lying in this moment? He's scared out of his mind. Saul and his army are hunting David down like an animal. And David, at this point, he's just trying to survive. Honestly, if we were in his shoes, most of us, we would have done the same thing, right? Or maybe even worse. But listen, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat what David does in this moment. This was wrong. And David would later admit that his lie, the lie that he's telling right here, would cost innocent lives. If you look ahead to chapter 22, David would look back on this very moment and confess with regret that his deception, his lie, would cost Ahimelech the priest and the other priests and their families their lives. They were killed for David's lie. And this haunted David. He literally says in the next chapter, I caused the death of your whole family. And that's heavy. Now, I've said this before, but I think it's something that we have to constantly keep before us. Your sin never only affects you, right? The consequences of your sin always spills over into the lives of others, right? There's always collateral damage, and that collateral damage is always greater than you imagine when you're doing the thing you shouldn't be doing. Here's the lesson. Fear will always tempt us to justify what God has never approved. I want to say that again. Fear will always tempt us to justify what God has never approved. It'll twist your logic. It'll justify lies and deception, right? It'll push you into survival mode. And yeah, God is merciful to forgive. His mercy doesn't abandon David in this moment, and God's mercy won't abandon you. But listen, the fallout from fear-driven decisions can still be heavy, and they still carry with them consequences. And that's why it matters that we don't let fear take the wheel in those seasons of uncertainty, right? We don't let fear control us. So let's pick up in verse 4. We don't have any regular bread, the priest replied, but there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently. Don't worry, David replied. I never allow my men to be with women when we're on a campaign. And since they stay clean, even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one, this super top secret mission that I'm on? Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread. So David is standing there in the tabernacle, hungry, tired, desperate, afraid, and he knows that if he doesn't get something to eat, he's not going to make it very far. And so he asks Ahimelech for 5 loaves of bread. And Ahimelech looks around and basically says, we don't have any like regular food here. We don't have regular bread here. The only bread that we have on hand is the holy bread up there on the altar. Now, don't miss this, okay? That holy bread was called the showbread. It was 12 loaves of bread that sat in the tabernacle on a golden table, representing God's ongoing presence with his people. And the Hebrew word for that bread literally means the bread of faces. It was God's bread, eaten before God's face in God's house. So think about that, okay? It was like God's way of saying, you are welcome at my table. I am your host, and my presence is your provision. But here's the issue. This bread wasn't meant to be passed out like common food. Leviticus chapter 24 made it clear that this bread was to be set apart. It was holy. It was meant generally for the priests, eaten only in a holy place. So Ahimelech, he does something unusual. He pauses and he asks David about ceremonial cleanliness first. And basically, he says, David, I can't just hand this bread over to you lightly. You have to tell me, are you and your men clean before God? And then Ahimelech does something that would have seemed shocking at the time. He actually gives this holy bread to David. He was breaking priestly custom, the religious tradition. But in doing so, listen to me, he was displaying God's heart. Because here's the truth. God always values human need over human tradition. God always values human need over human tradition. For example, if you fast forward to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, if you remember the Pharisees, they condemned the disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath, which according to their tradition was a sin. And so when the Pharisees condemned Jesus' disciples for eating this grain on the Sabbath, what does Jesus do? He points back to this moment, David and the holy bread, right? He says, in effect, if Ahimelech gave holy bread to hungry David and it wasn't wrong, then don't you dare condemn my disciples for eating when they're hungry. And Jesus actually quotes Hosea 6:6 here, and he says, you wouldn't have condemned my disciples for doing this if you had understood the meaning of the scripture that says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And here's the point. God isn't impressed with our traditions and rituals if they keep us from loving others, if they keep us from showing compassion to others. He's not more concerned with our religious customs than he is with real human needs. David walked into God's house empty, weary, desperate, and afraid, and he walked out nourished, full, and reminded that God still saw him as a guest at his table. And guess what? You and I have the same invitation in Jesus. No matter how desperate we are in those seasons of uncertainty, no matter how fearful we've been, Jesus invites us in and he says, come and sit at my table. My presence is your provision. All right, let's pick up in verse 7. Now Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day, having been detained before the Lord. This doesn't mean that he's like a holy man. It just means that he was probably there seeking restitution or repenting or praying or whatever, okay? And we know he's not a good man. We're going to find out in a little bit. David asked Ahimelech, do you have a spear or sword? The king's business was so urgent that I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. I only have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, the priest replied. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there is nothing else here. There is nothing like it, David replied. Give it to me. All right, I think this is so interesting. So while David is at the tabernacle, another little detail gets slipped into the story. Verse 7 mentions Doeg the Edomite, one of Saul's men, just kind of hanging around in the tabernacle. Now, spoiler alert, this is the guy that rats David out to King Saul and cost Ahimelech and his family and many others their lives. This is not a good guy, right? But for now, David doesn't pay any attention to Doeg being there. He's too busy thinking about his own survival. And in his fear, he turns to the priests and he asks for a weapon, right? Which is kind of a strange question to ask a priest. And you can understand why he's asking the priest for a weapon, right? He's on the run. He's vulnerable. He's afraid. He's got no protection in this moment. Of course he wants a sword. But notice this. He's still lying. As a matter of fact, he doubles down on the lie. He's still sticking to his cover story about being on the king's business, right? And the tragic irony is that David's entire life at this moment is about avoiding the king's business, because Saul's business in this season is killing David. And so Ahimelech, he tells David, I only have one sword here, and that's the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. So he says, you can take that if you want, but there's nothing else here. There's no other weapon here. So this is what I find so interesting. Picture this. David, he's holding that massive sword, that same weapon that once symbolized God's triumph over Israel's enemy. But instead of letting that sword remind him of God's power, David clings to it as if the sword itself can save him, right? And here's the tragedy. David has Goliath's sword in his hands, but he doesn't have the faith that gave him victory over Goliath in the first place. He's trusting in the weapon of his enemy more than in the tools that God originally gave him as a shepherd boy, which led to him defeating Goliath. Now listen, the sword itself wasn't evil. God used it before when David cut Goliath's head off, right? But it was never about the sword. It was always about faith. Now, how often do we do the same thing, right? We cling to something or reach for something tangible, right? In those seasons of uncertainty, something we can hold in our hands, something that we can cling to because it feels safer than trusting God. So we cling to things like money or relationships or our careers or our backup plans, thinking that those things will protect us. Those things will provide us the security that we're looking for. But what really wins the battle, church, is faith. Right? Faith that remembers who God is and faith that remembers what God has already done and trusts him to do it again. Trust that he's still in control, that he's still sovereign over our situation, that he's still fighting battles on our behalf. And David, in this moment, it seems like he's forgotten that. And he's putting his faith in lies and he's putting his faith in man-made weapons rather than putting his faith in the God that has brought him thus far, right? Let's pick up in verse 10 and close out the chapter. So David escaped from Saul and he left Nob, okay? And he went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about him being there. Isn't this David, the king of the land? They asked. Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing? Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten thousands? David heard these comments and was, listen to this, very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors, drooling down his beard. Finally, King Achish said to his men, must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest? So David's fear-driven plan is in full swing now, right? He's already lied repeatedly to Ahimelech, which has its consequences. He's already grabbed a sword and thought that he was in control of his fate at this point. But the truth is, fear never gives you lasting results. So David's clever strategies don't protect him. They just push him further and further into danger. And so next, he leaves Nob and he comes to Gath, where a king named Achish is in control. Now here's the thing, all right? Gath is Philistine territory. This is a Philistine city. It's actually, listen, Goliath's hometown. David, Israel's hero, the one who slay Goliath is now standing in the enemy's backyard. And you can almost like imagine the confused looks on people's faces as David walks by. Like, wait, what? What is he doing here? Like, why is he here? Right? But here's the painful part. David probably thought that he could hide out here, right? That the one place that Saul wouldn't think to look for David would be in enemy territory. And maybe he could even earn a little respect and sympathy in Gath. The Philistines knew who David was immediately. They knew his reputation. So the officers immediately spot him and know who he is. Fame doesn't just travel within Israel. It got all the way into enemy territory. And suddenly, the very thing that brought him honor is now a dangerous spotlight. And David realizes this, that he's made a mistake, that Achish wouldn't just let the man who killed Goliath wander freely in his city. And so the officers, they bring him before Achish. And so David, in this moment, he's afraid. He knows he's discovered. He's trapped. He's exposed. And here's where it gets odd, right? David does something totally weird, right? He pretends to be insane. He starts scratching at the walls and the doorposts, right? He's drooling on his beard and foaming at the mouth a little. Basically, if I can't be brave in this moment, I'm going to pretend to be insane. And it actually works, right? Achish says, yeah, either he's crazy or he's harmless. And so let him go. Let him go, man. We don't want that kind of person here. So David escapes. But listen, it's not because of his clever lying. And it's not because of swords. And it's not because of him acting insane. It's not because of anything that he did. He escapes by the mercy of God, because God's mercy intervenes even when fear has pushed him into ridiculous self-protection strategies, right? Now, if you want to see what's happening in David's heart in this moment, it's cool because we can actually see it reflected in Psalm 56. David later would write Psalm 56, and he would title it The Time That He Was Captured in Gath. Right, this time that he's acting insane. Even as a prisoner, don't miss this, even as a prisoner, even as fear threatened to overwhelm him, David, if you look at Psalm 56, moves from panic to praise. He comes back to God again and again. And that's the key difference between Saul and David, right? Saul lets fear control him. Right, but David, even in his sin, even when he slips in the midst of his fear, he repeatedly returns to the Lord. David, in this chapter, he thinks that he can outsmart the danger, right? He lies, he schemes, he acts bizarrely, right? Scratching at doorposts, drooling on his beard, basically doing everything that he could do to make people think that he wasn't a threat. And yet, even with all of his frantic sinful efforts, God's mercy intervenes. God's mercy stepped in, and God preserved him. And eventually, if you read Psalm 56, he turns this mess that David's created in his sinfulness into a testimony, right? I actually want to read to you Psalm 56, just a couple of verses of what David is kind of thinking in this moment that he's doing all of these things. This is his testimony, okay, of that time in Gath. In Psalm 56, verses 10 through 13, he says, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." You see, in retrospect, he recognizes that it wasn't his lying and manipulating and acting weird that saved him, right? It was God in his mercy that saved him. And here's the truth for us, okay? Fear works in the same way in our lives. We tend to overthink things, right? Become really insecure in our situation. And so we overthink, we overplan, we overtext or even bend the rules a little bit, trying to control relationships and finances and jobs and family stuff. We micromanage outcomes, hoping that our efforts will keep everything from falling apart. And sometimes, listen, just like with David, God is the last person that we turn to, right? After we've exhausted every scheme, every frantic plan, every panic-driven attempt to fix it ourselves, then we return to God, just like David. But here's the amazing part, right? Even then, his mercy is still there, right? He's still sovereign. He's still in control. God can step into your fear-driven mess and preserve you and turn that season of turbulence into a story of redemption. Just like he did for David and Gath, he can redeem your mistake, your panic, and your poor decisions. So think about a time, okay, in your life when you were scared, a time in your life when you were worried and anxious, a time of turbulent uncertainty in your life, right? Think about that time. And maybe it was some relationship issue you were dealing with. Maybe it was a marriage that was falling apart or some other family issue you were dealing with. Or maybe it was a financial crisis that you were faced with or a personal failure, right? And out of fear, you made choices that you thought would fix the problem, only to realize in retrospect that it only made things messier. You overreacted. You said the wrong thing. You did the wrong thing. Or you tried to control what wasn't yours to control. And that's exactly what fear does. It pushes us into short-term survival mode. So we act. We scheme. We twist. We spin. And yet, again, here's the amazing part. God's mercy doesn't disappear. His sovereignty doesn't vanish, right? Just because our plans are messy, you realize you can't thwart the plans of God, right? He can still step in, preserve us, and even use our mistakes to bring about something good. He can turn our fear, our mess, our fumbling into a story of grace and redemption. David's story here in 1 Samuel 21, it isn't about perfection, like David's perfection. He did all the right things, right? It's about God's preservation in a moment of turbulent uncertainty, in a moment of fear. Fear distorted his choices, but mercy preserved God's purposes in David's life. And the same is true in your life. You may be looking back on seasons of where you made some terrible choices in turbulent times. You may be looking back on those seasons with regret, but hear this. God's mercy is bigger than even your biggest mistakes. His purposes are not canceled out by your panic. And so the question is this, church. When you go through difficult seasons of life, do you find yourself acting more in fear or in faith? That's the question, right? When you go through turbulent circumstances in your life, is your default reaction to act more out of fear or out of faith? Because when fear takes the wheel, it can distort your choices, right? But God's mercy has a way of pulling you back onto the road of his purpose. Don't let fear guide your decisions. Don't let fear take control and cause you to do things that you wouldn't normally do. Instead, in those seasons, and maybe some of you right now are going through a turbulent season, in those seasons, push back, step back, and ask yourself, if you're truly trusting God, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he fights for you, are you truly trusting him with your circumstances? Do you trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are so grateful for who you are. God, and we are so grateful for your patience and your mercy, mercy that is made new every single day. God, we thank you for your long-suffering, Lord, your steadfast love in our lives. because we are prone to make mistake after mistake after mistake, and yet your mercy is always there to provide a way back. And we're so grateful. God, we're grateful for salvation, which you purchased through the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, on a cross. Thank you, God, that you made a way where there was no way. God, that you saved us from our sin so that we might have right standing with you, that we might be called your sons and your daughters. God, we thank you for the gift of your mercy through the cross. God, there's so many of us who it seems like we face difficult situation after difficult situation, and we find ourselves in turbulent times again and again. And our default reaction, God, is to constantly push away from you and to try to take matters into our own hands. And we just make a mess of things, Lord. We lie, we manipulate, we twist, and we do things to justify our actions, God. But what we really need is to surrender ourselves and our situation to you and to you alone. To trust that you hold everything in your hand and that you are working all things together for our good, for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, God, I pray that you would build something up in us, that we would remember in those times when we're going through times of difficulty, God, that we would remember who's in control, and we would surrender ourselves and our situations before you and trust, God, that you will do the right thing, that you are fighting for us, and that you do not fail and you do not lose. Help us to remember, Lord. And help us to lean on your strength in those difficult times. God, we love you. We thank you. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. God, so I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, God, and begin to help us to grow in this area when we're faced with fearful times, to trust you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.